It's going to be from Matthew 11, which is found on page 976 of the Church Bibles, or you can follow on the screens either side of me. So Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to be reading the first 19 verses. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of the tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Amen, and may God bless his word to us today.
Please, the passage that Keith read so well there, Matthew 11. Let's read verse 16. "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces, and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" A friend of mine's wife was recently getting onto him for some perceived character defect. I know that's a very rare event in homes. But the guy was feeling really annoyed at being got at by his wife. And he says, "If you think I'm bad, you should see my cousins. You'll be glad you didn't marry any of them." And I think that was perhaps a bit cruel on his part and a bit cruel towards his cousins. Sometimes we look to our cousins as the people that we may have been if we had had maybe slightly different parents and a slightly different upbringing. Well, I think one of the most colourful characters in the whole of the Bible is the cousin of Jesus, and that is John the Baptist. I find him one of the most compelling, interesting people in the whole of the Scripture. He was crazy in many ways as the world would look at him. His dress code was bizarre as he wore all these weird animal clothes. His culinary preferences were certainly horrible, eating wild locusts and honey. He was a man of the wilderness. He was a strange, enigmatic character. In a sense, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was a man living out of time. He was a man living, as it were, in the past, in the future. And so we have this morning this great relationship, which is so fascinating, between Jesus and John the Baptist. As we look at the passage in chapter 11, I just want us to notice three things that we see before us. The first thing we notice there is that Jesus encourages the broken. Jesus encourages the broken. You see there, don't you see, look at verse 2, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah. We know from chapter 4, verse 12, that John the Baptist has been arrested. And we know that he is in jail, and we know that he is about to get his head taken off, and his head is going to be presented to a dancing girl, basically. And that, whatever you thought your end in life would be, whatever John the Baptist thought the end of his life would be, he did not think that he was going to donate his head in some kind of bizarre competition to a very weird, strictly come dancing competition held in Herod's palace. That is not what he thought would be the way. And then we get in verse 3, one of the most remarkable questions in the whole of the New Testament. See it there? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, it's remarkable. Only Matthew records this. It's remarkable for this very reason, that if anyone should have known who Jesus was, it was his cousin, John the Baptist. We read that in Luke 1, verse 41, that in utero, while he was still in his mother's womb, he knew who Jesus was. Because remember, when the announcement of Jesus' birth was made, John the Baptist, whilst yet unborn, the Bible says he leapt in his mother's womb. John 1:29, John the Baptist was the first one to proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Matthew 3:17, John the Baptist hears the audible voice of God. He hears the declaration of God the Father affirming the sonship of the Son. John the Baptist kind of got it. You know, there's an excuse for others who didn't really get the message, but John the Baptist heard it literally loud and clear. And so he's saying here, are you really the one, or should we expect someone else? He guy's broken. I think that's how we can interpret what's happening here. He didn't expect life to end in some palace, some prison in the top of a hill, in some cold, derelict cell block. He expected the Messiah to deliver. And so I think John the Baptist is absolutely broken here. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? But I don't think John the Baptist is alone, folks. I think that there are similar broken people in the congregation this morning whose expectations of the Messiah have been disappointed, and who really in their own heart are saying, is Jesus really the one, or should we expect another? Is there someone else? But it's clear, and this is where maybe it's hard for some of us. What is clear is there is nothing wrong with Jesus. The problem has been with our expectations. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. There is nothing wrong with the character of Christ. So if there's nothing wrong with the character of Christ, the problem must be with us. And that is kind of hard, is difficult for human pride to take, because we live in a culture where it is always someone else's fault. And increasingly, we are dominated by this blame culture that it's never our problem. We don't take responsibility for our own weaknesses. It's always someone to blame. And you, at election time, it's amazing. The government. The government don't do this. The government don't do that. The government don't do everything. The government don't turn water into wine. What's wrong with our politicians these days? And so that's what's happening here. Now, again, you can see John's perspective. Let's not be too hard on him. He's broken. Luke 4:18, Jesus proclaimed what? Freedom for the captives? Here's John, chained, looking in the mirror at his head. It's not the prettiest head, but he likes it. And he's about to lose it. He's in one of Herod's grim fortresses. The Machaerus was its name. And then Jesus proclaims freedom for the captives. Huh? Here am I in jail. So he is broken. Let's give John some sympathy. Let's give him some understanding, if you will. And then Jesus says, look, he's got this twofold message, hasn't he? You see it there in verse 4 onwards. Jesus replied, go back. Report to John what you hear and what you see. And then he gives a sign of a true Messiah from Isaiah 35. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead arise, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And then what does he do? He goes on to encourage the broken. He doesn't say, as many of us would say, listen, you go back and you tell John, of course I'm the one. Does he not know? Is he not attended New Testament Theology 101? He knows I'm the one. What does he say? He says these lovely things about John the Baptist. He builds him up. He says, verse 6, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. At the end of the day, John maybe was honest enough to articulate his doubts, but he's still there. He didn't stumble. He kept the line. He's about to lose his head for it. And Jesus says, you go back and tell John he is blessed. And he says to the other people, and as far as John is concerned, look at how he's described there. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? You saw John, he lived in the wilderness. A reed swayed by the wind. These reeds beside the River Jordan were 5 meters high. They were thin. They would sway in the wind. Jesus says, you look at John the Baptist. He didn't sway. He wasn't influenced by focus groups. He didn't change his opinion. And then what else does it say? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes. No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. John the Baptist wasn't a poser. He was the genuine article. He wasn't swayed by focus groups. He wasn't influenced by money. He wasn't part of the establishment. He was a great guy. Listen to him. He's a great prophet who spoke about the kingdom. And then he goes on. He's seeing these people. And he's got there's a real problem with the generation that he's speaking to there in Matthew chapter 11. And so the beginning of a chapter, he encourages the broken. Are there folk here this morning broken? Of course there are. Jesus does not despise. Jesus encourages the John the Baptist mentality. So we see here Jesus encourages the broken. But secondly, notice Jesus engages the dogmatic. Jesus engages the dogmatic. Look at the passage. Look at verse 16. To whom can I compare this generation? That's a great question. What is this generation like? And he could be talking to his generation. He could be talking to our generation. There are scarily clear parallels. He compares them to children. Notice that. They're like children sitting in the marketplaces. Now, children can be nice. Of course they can. But children can also be self-centered, arrogant, bitter, dominated by their own egos. They can be petulant, sulky, unspoiled. If you make your child the center of your life, you are making a rod for your own back, and you are making a rod for their back. Children are like adults. The child is the father of the man. We are all dominated by our egos. And here Jesus says, what can I compare this generation? They are like children in a marketplace, petulant, sulky, spoiled. At times, nothing can satisfy them. And so, what are they like? Well, first of all, he says they're full of play. He says, this generation are like children. Is our generation a childish generation? You know, okay, at a superficial level, I remember talking to one of our members here. He attended Aberdeen University, graduated, I think, the year I was born, 1961. And he says that when he went to Aberdeen University, every day in life, he would dress. He'd dress in a suit, collar and tie. That's what the guys dressed up. Can you imagine that today? Like dressing, going to work with their briefcases. Going to the university. And, you know, you get a picture of these folk, and okay, they're 18, but they look like 48. And folks say, well, you know, is today's generation less mature than a previous generation? Well, you answer that. That's not the question for this morning. But to what extent is our culture childish? That's the question. To what extent could Jesus say to us, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces. Their minds full of play. Nothing serious affects them. Matthew Henry writes of this particular passage, this is the ruin of multitudes. They can never be serious in the concern of their souls. Are you childish or are you a serious person? I think I want to encourage us all to be serious, not kind of crazily, unauthentically serious, morose. That's not what I'm talking about. But the scripture here is asking us all to have a degree of seriousness in our lives. In 1985, there was a very perceptive book, a book that you really ought to read. It was written by a man called Neil Postman, and the book was called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he reflects on two very influential books of a previous age. First of all, he talks about George Orwell's 1984, and he talks about Huxley's Brave New World. And he makes the point that what Orwell feared was a totalitarian regime where people would, where books would be banned. Huxley feared the opposite, the fact that there was no need to ban books because no one would want to read them. I wonder about our society. Is it a serious society when grown people spend, I was going to say grown men, but I'm sure that's not just the men, spend hours on their phones playing mindless little games? Is this what we have come to? Even as a congregation here, are we folk who really think through the issues of life? If we have a function in our sermon this morning, it's God is trying to coax us, force us, to get out of our childishness, and that as mature adults that we would think about serious issues. And then Jesus goes on to this. Look, you're like children sitting in a marketplace and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance, we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What Jesus is doing here, I suggest, is that he's introducing us to the two main characters of Matthew 11. Character number one is John the Baptist. And character number two is Jesus. Example number one, Jesus. Who was Jesus? Well, Jesus entered fully into society. Jesus was not afraid to go to dinner parties. He knew all the characters. Jesus seemed to have a social ease. Every time you read about him, he's having dinner somewhere with the most interesting characters, from ladies of the night to civil servants to the biggest crooks in the land of Palestine at that time. He just seems to get folk around him. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Matthew, all these folk. The rougher characters of society, he knew them by name. You see, Jesus brought the gospel of liberation. He was not glum. He came with the new wine of the gospel, like the wedding in Cana in Galilee. We read there that Jesus turned the water into wine. Jesus stayed there, as I've often noted, right to the very end. Some of us know that some religious figures exit weddings right at the beginning, lest inadvertently their feet start tapping and something bad might happen to them. Jesus was not like that. Jesus was right in the middle of it. The picture was that he was just that socially engaged person. That's Jesus. Now, John the Baptist, on the other hand, was a little bit different. No dinner parties for him. It was a night on the rocks for him, as a pillow with some honey and eating some bugs. He was an ascetic. He was a man of the desert. His message was a baptism of repentance. He warned people of the kingdom was to come. He warned people of a judgment was at hand. Now, Jesus did also. They're not in completely different categories. But he was an austere man living in solitude. And Jesus is simply saying to these people, you were faced with two if you like, flavors of the gospel, two moods of the gospel. You were faced with the words of Jesus, the social guy who was at ease and came with a message of good news for the kingdom. You were faced with John the Baptist, who was a real tough-talking, hard guy. You met the man of the city, you met the man of the desert. Some would be impressed by the humility of John. He was a man full of thought and contemplation. He was not into eating and drinking. Jesus was into eating and drinking. Jesus was a man of the dance. John was a man of the dirge. That's the point there. But he's saying, this generation, you responded to neither of these. Can I apply this in two ways? I think two points emerge from this paragraph. The first one is that objections to the styles of ministry hide deeper objections to the Lord. Objections go deeper. So many folk object to style. Now, you get this in a church. A church like this. I mean, the variety here. You know, folk in the church like this. Well, you know, yeah, 10 of you like this, 10 of you like that. You know, 50 like it done this way, another 50 like it done the other way. That's the way it is. And if 150 start to force the other 50, well, there'll be trouble. We are different. Some of you like aesthetic, sedate, a little bit downplayed. Others of you like upbeat, energy. Which one is right? Some of you like, or would have liked, the approach of Jesus. Others of you would have been a little bit uneasy about the company he kept. Others of you would really like John the Baptist. He's your kind of guy. But they're both right. Now, this is not some wishy-washy liberal theology. This is the reality of what Jesus is saying. We played the pipe for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. We came in light, and you didn't respond. We came in heavy, you didn't respond either. Why? What they objected to were the claims of God on their lives. The other stuff is, at the end of the day, just stuff. It isn't important. It really isn't. It's not important what your minister looks like. It's not important what the style and ethos of the service is at the end of the day within certain limits. It's not. People wouldn't object to that. People will object to the claims of Christ on their lives. And may the only stumbling block in this church and any other church be the cross. The cross. It doesn't matter if it's a dirge or a dance. It's Psalm 2. They've gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. The truth is, the natural heart hates God. The natural heart hates God. Are you critical of various styles of ministry? If a person is quiet and contemplative, you deride them as exclusive, narrow-minded, sewer. That's what some folks say. On the other hand, folk who engage in society, they go eating and drinking. They're lightweights. They're more substantive Christian experience. The question is, not is it too strict or is it too easy, but objections go deeper. The objections perhaps go to us saying in our hearts, no, we will not have this man, God, rule over us. There are a few. I've met dogmatic people in my life. You have no idea the dogmatic folk I have met since I was a kid. They make Genghis Khan look a lightweight. But you know, the most dogmatic people are very often the liberal elite who are non-believers and we say, I will not have God in my life. Objections go deeper. But secondly, Christians can legitimately have different outlooks and personalities. It's not a new revelation. I'm echoing something here. Jesus was different to John. One commentator said, I don't entirely agree with it, but I kind of agree with it. Jesus was a missionary within a culture. John was a critic outside the culture. Now, again, there are not exact parallels, but I can see where they're coming from. John the Baptist was he was outside society, looking in, criticizing. He was a prophet. He lived in a desert. He didn't live with the people. He was an aesthetic. He didn't look like the other folk. That's fine. That's not a problem. Jesus, however, was an insider. He dressed like everyone else, and he spoke to the culture, although he criticized the culture also. I love Matthew Henry in his theme again. He says, none should make themselves a standard to all others, nor judge harshly of those who do not do as they do. We have a church, as I've said before, of different sorts of people. There is no one size fits all. That's the glory of this church and many other churches like it. They were both, John and Jesus were both hated equally. Not for what they were, but for what they stood for. Character is more important than personality. In the Corinthian church, it was all about the face. It was all about the image. It was all about how cool you were. And we live in a society which is really, really similar. Some folk will say, yeah, you look at a church down the road, poof, you know, they serve real coffee. Wow. Have you seen their website? Poof. Their minister used to work in the city, not like your guy. Wow. Is all that stuff the core of New Testament Christianity? So we're saying Jesus encourages the broken, Jesus engages the dogmatic. Thirdly, Jesus evaluates wisdom. Jesus evaluates wisdom. Look at just the last line in verse 19. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. The passage ends rather enigmatically. It makes a very simple point. Wisdom is proved right by her deeds. I think we unpack this just a little bit. What is wisdom here? Well, I'm going back to the book of Proverbs, where, you know, we're introduced to wisdom. Wisdom is personified. And here, I think we see that wisdom is indeed Jesus, that Jesus is wisdom personified. And I think what we find here is a contrast with much of the teaching of the day. Much of the teaching of that day said that wisdom was abstract. It was idealized. It was esoteric. It was just a concept. Jesus is saying our wisdom is not a concept. Our wisdom is, first of all, a person. And our wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Wisdom is proved right by boots on the ground, the way people live. And the vast majority of people in the Lord's day rejected the gospel. Those who accepted it, Jesus called them the children of wisdom. The children of wisdom. They accepted it, they walked the walk, they did something about it. And so that's what it means by wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Wisdom is evaluated not by what we think. Wisdom is evaluated not by some weird esoteric concept, but by how people actually live. Like John the Baptist, he walked the walk. John and Jesus preached the same message. It is wrong to say that John preached a message which had no hope. It was a baptism of repentance which fell short of the gospel. Remember what John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus says, to what can I compare this generation? What can we compare this generation? What can we compare this church to today? Are we genuine independent thinkers Or are we simply following the script of society? Thinking the way everybody else does. I wonder, will there be one or two folk here? Maybe even will the majority of the folks here say, no, I will be childlike in my outlook, but I will not be childish, petulant, self-absorbed. But I will follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will follow the teaching of John the Baptist. What do you think of John the Baptist? What do you think of Jesus? Now, some of you have been brought up with the dirge, haven't you? Some of you have been brought up by the dance. Some of you have heard the preaching of a dirge. Some of you have heard the preaching of a dance. Forget that. What do you think of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for who you are. We bless you for, again, the wonder of the gospel. We ask that we would be men and women who are taken up with who Jesus is. Not style and substance, but the reality of the gospel. Lord, bless us in all that we say and all that we do. May we enjoy you, exalt you, and love you today. Amen.